I want to continue just for the last couple of weeks. I've been talking about praying. And I want to talk this morning about praying in between times. Praying in between times. These characters will be recognisable to most of you. You see, from one end to the other, Sean Connery, George Lazenby, Roger Moore, Timothy Dalton, Pierce Brosnan, Daniel Craig. What do they all have in common? Bond, James Bond. They're all the James Bond characters. They're not actually all of them. Just David Niven played one James Bond, but somehow he gets left out of all this. I don't know why. MI6, the famous English or Great Britain's spy agency. MI5 was the spy agency for within the nation. MI6 was their spy agency for outside the nation. And if you've ever watched any of the James Bond movies, you know that life for an MI6 agent is always exciting, wasn't it? It's always shooting and meeting famous women and going on and car crashes, like thousands, tens of thousands of dollars of cars get smashed up and buildings get smashed up. And so what an unusual disappointment for many people when they read the stories of ex-MI6 spies. And when they talk about the stories and they talk about the life that they live, and they explain that well over 99% of their time was spent watching and waiting. And less than 1% of their time, less than 1%, was spent in doing any of the exciting things that you see on a James Bond movie. And I think there is a parallel here between what happens with MI6 and what happens to us. When I was first baptized in the Holy Spirit and began going to a Pentecostal church, it was just like chalk and cheese. I guess when Hugo talked about the contrast between what he understood of Jesus from the Catholic Church and then what he understood of Jesus when the Spirit of God brought it home to him. And for me, there was a dramatic contrast. I had been in a Pentecostal church where the preaching was always so different. I've been brought up in a denominational church and it was so completely different. It was more exciting. The illustrations were more personal. And just everything about it was just really great. And then from that church, I went then to a very conservative Bible college. And in that Bible college, they would have a prayer meeting each week that would go for a minimum of 3 hours. And not only 3 hours, but you had to be on your knees for the whole 3-hour period. How would some of you go doing that? I guess some of us would, they'd have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee break right in the middle. I think if I was doing it now, I'd just say, can you bring it over to me? Because I don't think I could get up that quickly. By the time I got up and got over there, they'd be back. And so, through that time, and every Friday afternoon, and it'd be like from 1 o'clock till 4 o'clock, and sometimes it went beyond that. And what they'd do, it was a missionary training college. So the principal would read out missionary letters that missionaries had sent, and we had to take notes from those letters, and then we had to, when we'd had two or three letters and we had notes from the letters, we then had to start praying from the top, and we had to pray through the various points. And if at some point someone got a bit sort of thinking, oh, this is all a bit slow, so they might jump ahead a couple of points, and the principal would have his list and he'd say, no, we're going too far ahead, let's come on back. And so you had to pray through every single point. And so the difference between the Pentecostal church that I'd known and this very conservative Bible college was so incredibly different. But you know, we would hear stories, and the principal would get up at a mealtime and he would tell us stories from the missionaries that when a letter would come, perhaps 2-3 weeks after we'd had the Friday afternoon prayer meeting, and he would say, remember when we prayed for this particular missionary and this is what we prayed? Let me just read to you. And he would read out the most astounding answers to prayer. And I was gobsmacked because of the Pentecostal background, I was probably a little bit judgmental on this this prayer meeting having much oomph and seeing real results. And so it was just like a slap in the face to hear testimony after testimony after testimony. How when we pray and there's no particular sense of God, there's no strong sense of God's presence. When we prayed, it was just like working down a prayer list. You just start at the top, you work your way down, you pray, you pray, you pray. Every now and then someone fell asleep. Now, you'd never do that, would you, in a prayer meeting? And I know one of the students who actually became the head student in the second year. One time he fell asleep because you're on your knees and you're over a chair. So it's pretty easy to actually fall asleep without anyone knowing, except one or two students who used to snore a little bit. They'd get a nudge in the side. But I know one of the students, his name was Ralph, he woke up to find everyone having a cup of tea. And he's kind of peering out, kind of peering, thinking, uh-oh, they're all having a cup of tea. And so he jumps up and says, "Wow, I broke through." And then he hadn't broken through, he'd just woken up. But see, even these prayer meetings, these three-hour prayer meetings, without the excitement, without keeping everything moving, they were incredibly effective. They were incredibly effective. Praying in between times. Praying in between times. I think when I, in that Pentecostal church that I was first in, they always projected the Apostle Paul as the most exciting apostle. They always projected that he was always having incredible revival meetings everywhere he went. That everywhere he went, people were saved and people were healed and people were delivered, and he just went from meeting to meeting to meeting, and we got the impression that this is what the Christian life was meant to be like. You just go from one exciting mountaintop to the next exciting mountaintop. Then we used to wonder why our lives were not quite mountaintop to mountaintop. But we would hear week after week, "Come on, this is the kind of prayer meeting, this is the kind of life, this is how you should be living." But then when I got to know the Bible better, to my surprise, I found that Paul didn't always go from mountaintop to mountaintop. I found he didn't always go from one exciting meeting to another exciting meeting. Let me just read to you from Acts 24. And I'm reading from verse 27. It said, "When 2 years had passed, Felix," and he was the governor of Palestine, "was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." So Paul is in prison in a city called Caesarea. And he's in prison for possibly up to 2 years. Because they say that the grammar of the way it's worded, it could mean that Felix was governor for 2 years, or it might mean Paul was in prison for 2 years, and it can mean one or the other, and we don't really know because we don't have it super clear when Felix was the actual governor. So what amazing things did Paul do while he was in prison? He was in prison for 2 years. Well, was that when he wrote the famous prison letters? No, he wrote those from when he was in prison in Rome. Well, did he have great healing meetings in the prison? No, we don't hear about anyone being healed. Well, did he evangelize all the other prisoners? Well, we don't actually hear about him evangelizing the other prisoners. We do hear that he talked with the governor. Well, what did he do for 2 years? Did he just put his feet up, like you do when you're in jail for 2 years? I don't think he put his feet up. I think he had learned to be... Now, I'll use the King James word, constant. He'd learned to be vigilant. He'd learned to be faithful when things were going incredibly well and when things were going really, really poorly. He had learned in season and out of season to be strong for Christ. In season and out of season. I take those script. Oh, there he is. Incidentally, we had this picture of Paul from the preaching that he was probably about 6'4" and built like a tank and could do all these things. You know, there's only one record we have. It's actually from the early second century, from what the Apostle Paul looked like. It may or not be true, but they said he was short, he was stocky, he was bald, and he was bow-legged. What? What? I've got to go back to my James Bond figures because that's what I thought the Apostle Paul... And now that may or may not be true. It was written many, many, many years, probably at least 50, 60, 70 years after Paul died. But that was the description of the man. And so when I went looking, I went looking for a picture of Paul in prison where at least he'd lost most of his hair. So when he writes his, probably his very last letter, he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to Timothy. And this is what he writes to Timothy. He said to Timothy, preach the word. But then he says this, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience, careful instruction. He knew that there are seasons when everything is going amazingly well. He knew when there are very difficult seasons, and they can be like very long extended valleys. He knew both. And the picture that we were given in our early, in my case, in my early Christian days, was not an accurate picture. And so when I'd hear about what the Apostle Paul was like, I'd compare it to my life. I felt, well, my life's nothing like that. But I'd learned that Paul's life wasn't quite like that either. And Paul's life, looking at the calling he had learned that there was season, and he'd learned to be faithful in season and out of season. So for Paul to use this term, in season and out of season, he recognized in his own life there were long periods where he did not see very much happen. Is there anyone here who has had that happen to them? Long periods of time when you don't see a great deal happening. Only about half the hands went up, so I reckon the rest of you are having difficulty with this message because you're living the other side of the line. So most times when a preacher talks about prayer and wanting people to pray, they will use, I'll call it like a razzmatazz message. They'll use the examples of great men and women of prayer, and they'll just say, hey, they just prayed and it just instantly happened. And it's meant to encourage us and make us think, all we have to do, we just have to pray for it. God instantly answers it. And I tell you, that sounds great until you read some of the stories of the great prayer warriors. Then when you read their stories, you find out that they spent extremely long periods of time without anything happening. This is George Mueller, a man who in Bristol, in England, began the orphan homes and at one stage had 5,000 or 6,000 children. And they did not have any proper income, any clear income. They prayed in what they needed in food and the land and finances and everything. And those stories are really, really wonderful. But what we don't tell is the stories of one man that Mueller prayed for 63 years without seeing a hint of God touching this man's life. He had three people that he had not seen come to Christ, and he had prayed for them for decades, decades, decades. One of the three came to Christ at Mueller's funeral. Now that's amazing. That's the story that you hear, and you don't hear what happened to the other two that he also prayed for many, many decades. But he was a man who knew how to pray in season and out of season. Praying high, missionary to India. A man who felt constrained by the Spirit of God to begin praying that a certain number of people would come to Christ every week. Then he felt challenged by God to pray for more people to come to Christ, and I think it finished up being 300, 400, 500 each week that he was praying for. But do you think, and he'd pray for hours and hours and hours and hours. Do you think all that time that the Spirit of God was resting on him and that he was just filled with joy in the Holy Ghost? Well, you might think that. If you do, you've never read his story. And you've never read how he would just hold that place before God and that place of faith when he would not be seeing things happening around him. And how those who in the early stages said they would pray with him and they'd stay with him through began to just fall away. And these are the trials that people who are men and women who have learned to pray, they've learned to pray in season and they've learned to pray out of season. What about Reese Howells, name that I guess is not as known to many Christians today, but a man that particularly during World War II, he was leading a Bible college in Wales. He felt to call the college to prayer. So rather than having lectures, they would pray. They'd pray from the early morning. They'd pray right through into the night. They did this just day after day after day after day. And we hear amazing stories like how God would speak to Reese House and tell him what was happening on the battlefield. And so things that the newspapers would get the news a week later, and Reese House would share with the Bible college what God was telling him. God told him all about Dunkirk before it happened, and he made sure they prayed right through that time. They prayed non-stop. But I tell you, some of the students wouldn't say, look, it was just so exciting. The students didn't like it. The students found it too much. The students were falling asleep, and they get chastised for falling asleep. My goodness, if we chastised everyone who'd fallen asleep in a prayer meeting, I'd have a few battles and bruises on me. There are times I put my head down and then I'd be undreaming. You've never done that in a prayer meeting, have you? Maybe I should be spiritual and say I had a vision. But I suspect I went instantly asleep and then I find I keep doing this. I think, where's a matchstick so I can hold my eyes open? You've never done that, have you? You've never fallen asleep. I have done it so often, it's almost embarrassing. But I'm just trying to put to you people that we know as great men and women of prayer. They've learned to pray in season and they've learned to pray out of season. They've learned to pray when things were easy. They've learned to pray when things were hard. They've learned to pray when others who said they'd pray with them began to just leave them and fall away. And they were left. They've learned to persevere in season and out of season. Praying when, in a sense, God's hot and in a sense, when God's cold. I just say there most times when I pray, I don't feel God's presence in any major way. I'd love to say, oh, when I pray, man, I have angels all around me. I might have angels all around me, but man, I've never ever seen one. I remember one time walking into Scripture Union down at, not Scripture Union, Coorong Bookshop down at Springwood. And there was Faelene Sparks and Rory Jensen together. And I'm thinking, my. In fact, as I walked up, I had never met Rory Jensen before. And this is my sense of humour. You've got to understand. And as I walked up, I said, oh, sorry. Faelene said, what are you doing? I said, I'm apologising to the angels. I said, you guys are just surrounded by so many angels. I'm just treading on their toes getting to you. Rory Jensen kind of looked at me like, who is this idiot? So, most times, when I'm praying, I do not have a good, strong sense of the Spirit of God over me. Does it mean the Spirit of God has left me? No. It just means that most of my praying, in terms of the amount of time, it's praying, I'd say, out of season and not in season. You understand that? And the difficulty is that so many Pentecostals, we only have learned to pray in season. We've only learned to pray when things are going well. We've only learned to pray when we're on a mountaintop. We don't live on a mountaintop. Some of us do, but that's not been my own experience. I'm trying to work out if I will say everything that I've got down here. Oh, I'm not meant to tell you who it was just yet. Oh. Let me just read to you a stanza from a hymn. Not a hymn, you will know a hymn that virtually no one knows. Now, let me just explain that. There's a reference in the first line to the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that piece of furniture right in the very presence of God in the tabernacle. And so in earlier hymns, they'd often talk about coming to the mercy seat, meaning standing in God's presence. And this is what this famous hymn writer wrote. He said, often at the mercy seat, while calling, I don't think I've got it, no, I don't have it up there, while calling on thy name, swarms of evil thoughts I meet, which fill my soul with shame, agitated in my mind like a feather in the air. Can I thus a blessing find? My soul, can this be prayer? And what he's saying is, I'm trying to pray, but my mind's wandering and it's got all these other thoughts coming in. And we say, oh, well, you know, that's not a very strong Christian. Yeah, that's John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And you know, John Newton wrote a hymn every week while he was a pastor, because he wrote a hymn to go with his preaching message that particular Sunday. So because he was in that church for, I don't know, decades and decades, he finished up writing just a phenomenal number of hymns. But see, most of the hymns we don't know about, because he had to fit his hymn in with what he was going to preach on. And we'd think, oh, if he wrote Amazing Grace, everything the man wrote must have just been extraordinary. No, Amazing Grace is the only John Newton hymn that anyone knows. And the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of others, you may be able to kind of Google some of them. I did find one of them. But I'm just saying that he'd learned to do what he did in season and out of season. In season and out of season. Now, this, if you look closely, these are buildings. This is part of Hong Kong. Well, this was part of Hong Kong. It doesn't exist now. You can see that in this middle part, this great section, it is just filled. It's like a little mini city all by itself. And that's exactly what it was. It was a little mini city in the middle of Hong Kong that the police never went into. It was run by their triad gangs. There were murders, there were rapes, there were just the violence that went on and on and on and on. God raised up an amazing woman called Jackie Pullinger. God said to her, I want you to go in there and I want you to begin evangelizing. So she went in and she began evangelizing. She wasn't getting anywhere. No one wanted to hear her. She realized the triad gangs were just watching her to see what was going to happen. And she was saying, God, I'm just getting nowhere. And the Spirit of God said to her, I want you to pray for 15 minutes every day in tongues. I just want you to pray 15 minutes every day in tongues. So dutifully, not with any great sense of God, she began praying 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day, praying in tongues. And it was one of those things where when she's praying, she wanted to like dust something or do something, because her mind would wander. But she began to find that the gangs began coming to Christ when she was praying this 15 minutes every day. And then she found that more and more and more people came to Christ. But she said there was never a time when she's praying this 15 minutes every day, there was never a time when she felt the Spirit of God on her and the presence of God around her. She just did it because God said do it. And of course finished up seeing an extraordinary number of people come to Christ. See, in season and out of season. Not just waiting till we feel goosebumps on our goosebumps, but just praying because we know it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. I believe with all my heart God will sometimes hold back his felt presence, to test us, to see how much we will persevere without that presence over our life. Because there are many, many people who have only learned to pray, and again, I say it not with any, I say it with shame, that Pentecostal people so often will pray while they feel God doing something. And then when they don't feel God doing something, they just stop. And they haven't learned to be faithful in season and out of season. They're waiting for the next mountaintop. But between the mountains is a valley. And oftentimes the valley can be an extended valley. Prisoner and I love on a day off to do a country drive. And especially now after the rain, everything green again. The other day we went up to Stanford and then beyond that to the little town, gone out of my head, Dayboro. Never had it clear how to pronounce it even. But there's a whole area like, not an estate, it's like a part of a mountain range they call Ocean View. So we drove right up the top of there and you can see down to the ocean. It is so picturesque. But you know, you're looking down into a great big valley. And I'm not sure if they call it the Sanford Valley or what they actually call that valley. Mountains on the other side. And of course the road that you go up there is right down that middle part. And I was kind of thinking how from the mountain top we could see all over to the sea on one side, and on the other side, most amazing sight of these mountains but in between was this enormous valley. I live much of my life in the valley. I'd love to say, I live from mountaintop to mountain. No, I don't. I live much of my life in the valley. And every now and then, if there's a little bit of a rise, a bit more of a mountaintop, I get excited at that. I think that's absolutely wonderful. But I have learned that I don't live there all the time. And if I thought I should live there all the time, the moment I find the felt presence of God isn't as strong, I would just wander off and do something else. And I've stuck around for a very long time because I've learned you live your Christian life in season and out of season. You still with me? Thank you, Joy. It's easier to pray when the presence of God is there, and it's harder to pray when the presence of God isn't there. I think that's very, very true. Let me just read to you a scripture. I'll have it up there. I've actually got up there the second verse. I'm going to read another verse before this one. It was Hezekiah. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 32, verses 30 and 31. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring, channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David, that's Jerusalem. He succeeded in everything he undertook. So he was a man who knew God's blessing as the king of Judah. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, that's when the sun had stood still or had gone backwards, This is the next part of verse 31. God left him to test him to know everything that was in his heart. What? God left him? God left a godly king of Judah? Yes, God left him. God lifted some sense of his presence. I don't know how it happened, but God lifted some sense of his presence to test the man. And we know, as you read on in that story, that Hezekiah had shown the envoys of Babylon all the gold and all the bullion and everything that was in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the prophet came to him and said, it'll be past your time, but after your death, you'll find that Babylon will overrun Palestine, will overrun Judah, will overrun Jerusalem, and all the gold will go to them. And actually chided him and said, you've done the wrong thing. But see, God lifted his hand from the king. And so the man's heart was revealed. You want to know what I'm like? I'd love you to meet me on the mountaintop. Because on the mountaintop, I'm really, really good. The problem is, I don't live on the mountaintop. I live in the valley. My wife has gotten to know me more in the valley than on the mountaintop. She's still here. Oh, how exciting. But I'm just trying to put to you this amazing, amazing truth. That when God lifts his hand, when it's a valley experience, the real you comes out. The real you comes out. And so we've got to learn to live in season and out of season, on the mountaintop and in the valley. Let me just read to you again a scripture from John's Gospel, chapter 11. This is around the time that Lazarus is being raised from the dead. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid against the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see. What's the order? If you see, you will believe? No. If you believe, you will see. So it's if you believe, you'll see. Let me put it to you another way. If you believe, in time, you will feel. But if you say, oh, I'm waiting for the feeling before I believe, then you've learned to live only on a mountaintop and not on a valley. I just want to put to you that we live by faith and not by sight. We live by what we believe. We live by the one in whom we put our trust and our faith. We live out of that. And then out of that, in time, we will see and we will feel all these other things happening. We believe and then we will see. We go on believing whether we can see or feel the presence of God. Final story, and then just one more little picky. This is from something that a man called R.T. Kendall wrote. He said, while preaching in Scotland recently, I had a lady ask me to pray for her at the end of the service. I did and felt nothing. I would have forgotten the incident had she not written 2 months later to tell me that she too felt nothing when I prayed. Isn't this great? Like, you know, no one's feeling anything. The preacher's not feeling anything. Person being prayed for is not feeling anything. But 4 hours later, she wrote, the headache she had had so acutely that day, which had been her lot more or less continually for 5 years, completely left her and never came back. The preacher felt nothing. The woman felt nothing. But God honoured the faith, and the headache, almost constant for 5 years, was gone. I close with this. Hope you can read it. The devil caught me with my head down and got excited until I looked up and said, Amen. Then he realised, of course, that's why I had my head down. I want to tell you that God is a good God. I want to tell you that God doesn't hide himself from you because of his lack of love for you or anything like that. I just want to say it's part of God's testing for us. That there are times when the felt presence of God is not as strong. I want to put to you that the great Apostle Paul knew that so he could write to those he was training up and encourage them to be faithful in season and out of season. Sometimes the out-of-season times can last a very, very long time. I just want to say too, from the story about Hezekiah, that when we're in the out-of-season, be faithful in that time. God is still watching your heart. Like that king, he revealed the riches of Judah to these envoys from Babylon. And then Isaiah came and said, you should not have done that. You should not have done that. So God help us. Father, I do pray in the precious and lovely name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. You help us be a people who know how to live the Christian life in season and out of season. God, there are times when we will experience mountaintops. There are times when we will experience valleys. And for most of us, the valleys are more prominent than the mountaintops. Lord God, the mountaintops are amazing and we long for them. We long for them. But I just pray, help us live by faith and not by sight. Help us live by faith and not by feeling. Help us live like the Lord Jesus, your Son, said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. I pray, help us be a people who simply hold on to what we believe, to what we read in Scripture, the great and awesome promises. Help us hold on to them in the middle of the valley when all kinds of other things are going on around us. But Father, if others are on mountaintops and we're in a valley, help us maintain our standing in you. Not pretend and not give in and definitely not give up. God, help us. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we close off, just going to get to Teresa just to play some chords, and we're going to bring our meeting to an end. I just want a little bit of extra time too for what Regina has in store for us. But as we do, just close off, and as we do this, if you would like prayer, you'd like folk to just pray with you. It may be because you're in a valley. It may be because hope is dwindling. And even as Karen had talked in the communion time, God wants us to have hope. Without hope, we just seem to lose. Everything else ebbs away. If you'd like prayer, just as we do finish up, please do come to the front. But otherwise, I would just say, let's end our meeting here. If you'd like to just move toward the back and have something to eat and drink and sing happy birthday to Regina, I'm sure she would love that so much. All right. God bless you. God bless you.